Acts chapter 22, verse number 12 through 15. We're still kind of stuck in this one spot here. Paul gives his testimony, his experience with our Lord Jesus Christ as he traveled on the Damascus Road and later entered into Damascus. Verse number 12, beginning there. Paul says, and when it was day, certain of the Jews banded. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter there. Chapter 23. All right, back up over here. Verse number 12 and 22. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one. That just one. That's Christ. Christ is the just one. Promised and prophesied and set forth in types and shadows all the way through the Old Testament. And designated the just one many, many times, the just one. And shouldest hear his voice to see and to hear the just one. To hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. This is very, very vital right here. It's a doctrine right here that's absolutely missed by the most part in religion today. A man has to see something. He has to see something. I'm not talking about visions. I'm not talking about literally what Paul saw when he saw the face of Christ on Damascus Road. But he has to see and he has to hear. And what he has to see is Christ. He has to see him in the gospel. That's how Christ reveals himself, in the gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel, Jesus continues to reveal himself to those that he has chosen, that God gave him before the foundation of the world. Paul's a chosen vessel, makes it clear to you that God has chosen thee. Just like he chose every one of you that believed. And you believe because you were chosen to salvation, to the manifestation of Christ to your heart. But you saw that as the Word of God came forth and the Spirit of the Lord opened your heart and manifested the same thing that Paul had manifested to him, to know who the just one is. The just one is the Savior, the only Savior, the only one. And that's the gospel reveals to you. And you heard it. You heard his voice, his mouth, through the gospel. His mouth, his voice comes through the gospel. No other way, just through the gospel. We're going to talk about this, witnessing for Christ. Notice again there in verse 15, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what you have seen and heard. That's what we witness, isn't it? We witness what we know, what God reveals to us. That's our testimony to the world around us. A lot of folks got a strange idea about this witnessing business. But witnessing, you can't witness to someone of what you've not seen and heard. You can't do it. You might go through some kind of a proposition and maybe give some kind of a religious experience, what have you. Matter of fact, they have it written down for you. The so-called Romans Road, all spelled out for you. You take that and go to this one, that one, and the other. And you could take them right down the Romans road. And they get certain distinct passages of Scripture through the book of Romans. For all of sin comes short of the glory of God. Start out there. We're sinners. Get people to agree with you on that. Right on down the line, one right after the other. You got the five spiritual laws. Will be another proposition that you present to somebody. But listen, it's void and null if you have not had a personal manifestation of Jesus Christ in your own heart. And He comes as the gospel is preached to you, as the gospel is witnessed to you. So here's a universal part of Christian service, a witness of Christ. We witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, but we witness of Christ. Thou shalt be His witness. You notice that there. Thou shalt be His witness. Because we know what witnessing is all about as far as, you know, the forensic term, the legal term, the legal idea in the law court. Somebody's a witness to a crime, and you was actually there, saw it take place. You heard certain things. It wasn't just hearsay you heard from someone else, but you actually heard it yourself. That's the kind of witness they want on the stand. They want those that have actually seen something and actually heard something in order to form the case and to bring about the prosecution's case against the crime, against the criminal. And so it is with our witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're really on trial. We're in this thing as a case before the world. And we're in God's court as He calls us to salvation. And when he sends us out here in this world after revealing His Son in our hearts, then it's our duty and our privilege to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes, you know, a Christian is designated a steward. We find that in the book of Acts also, a steward, a good steward. A good steward, which is one who is left in trust for another, you know, whatever. Maybe it's some kind of a heritage that a particular person has been, you've been left in trust for that particular heritage, and to tend to that whatever that might be a financial thing, and you tend to that with your own financial obligation for yourself. And so sometimes a Christian, I say, is designated a steward, which is one left in trust for another. And in this case, it's Christ. We're stewards of Christ. We're stewards of the kingdom and the things of the kingdom. And they've been entrusted to us. God's entrusted these things to us in behalf of His Son. And we're to bear up as a good steward. And sometimes, you know, a believer, especially in the sense of a minister ordained, is designated a shepherd. And shepherdhood, of course, is in relationship to feeding God's sheep. That's my calling. That's what God has called me to. He's entrusted me with that, as a shepherd to feed the sheep of God, which He's purchased with His own blood. And so there's several terms that are designated to the Christian, to the believer, throughout the Scriptures. But here we're talking about witnessing. And every truly born-again child of God is distinguished by this particular term, witness. We're all witnesses. All of us. Every day we live, we witness. We witness in our life. We may have opportunity to witness with our lips, with our tongue, and to tell someone directly what the Lord has done for us. But whether we have that opportunity or not, we do witness as we're out here in this world, and people are watching us. And Jason was just praying about that while ago in his prayer, and that we might be very careful to bear up under the blessing obligation and privilege we have to witness a good confession in our life. So here the believer is called a witness. A witness that says one who bears testimony to that which he is personally acquainted and or what he has actually seen and heard. That's important, what he's seen and heard. And Paul was a competent witness. He's just starting out here. I mean, this is right out of the chute. Here he comes. And right immediately, this fellow Ananias comes to him, a very prominent fellow, and very well respected in the Christian community. And prior to his conversion, Ananias' conversion, he'd been a devout man, according to the law. But now he's come to see Christ, and he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God sends this fellow Ananias to this new-born believer, this new-born Christian, Saul of Tarsus. And he sends him there to give him instructions as to what he's to do. And the first thing he tells him he's to do is to witness. You'll be a witness unto me. And then we see that in verse 15. Unto all men, and to tell them what you've seen and what you heard. And so, Paul was a competent witness. He was permitted to see and know the Christ, the Christ. Again, in verse 14, look at this. He says, and he says, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest bear, or shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. See and hear that just one. So it made him a competent witness, didn't it? That's the only thing he does make us a competent witness. And so Paul gives us an example here. God does through Paul, showing us what a competent witness is. See and hear. See and hear. Keep that in mind. And then Paul was also a courageous witness. Think about this. Very courageous. How much more courage could you see in a man than a fellow whose life is at peril? Here he stands on the stairs as they're leading him out of the temple. Incarcerated in bonds, and he asked for a word to his fellow Jewish people, his fellow Israelites. And his word to them is to bear witness to seeing the Christ and hearing the voice of the Christ on the road to Damascus. All these Jews knew Paul very well. He was a very educated man among the Jews. He had a reputation of being not a madman, but a very intelligent fellow among the Jews. But he had completely divorced himself from Judaism and embraced this newfound religion called Christianity. Followers of Christ, which the Jews rejected, they thought it to be a farce, a phony. And they were bent on stamping this thing out and destroying every individual that witnessed this confession that Paul is witnessing here. So he's standing before his despisers, his haters, his would-be murderers. They desired the death of Paul. They wanted him out of the way, just as they wanted his master out of the way. And so Paul asked for a word to speak to them, to those people. And he speaks with great repose and courage, boldness before these people. And the bottom line which he gets to is this Christ that spoke, that revealed himself to him and spoke to him on the Damascus Road, also commissioned him, and this is what really stirred up the fire again, to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, which the Jews hated with a passion, despised. They considered themselves and themselves alone to be the elect of God. There could be no one elected outside, this is their idea, outside the Jewish race. And Paul is here to tell them that's not so. God has a great multitude out here, which no man can number, among the Gentiles, the heathen. They were designated the heathen. That's going to hear the gospel. He sent me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so that was his boldness. That was his courage. He had to bear witness to these people concerning what Christ had revealed to him and the commission that he imposed upon him. So Paul was a courageous witness. And we find ourselves in these situations, don't we? We do. Well, you've got to speak your heart. You've got to speak your heart. You can't withhold it. Though people might despise you and reject it and resent it, you still must tell what the Lord has told you, what he revealed and what he told you, how he revealed himself and what he's put in your heart to tell others. So how much more courageous than this case before us? His life is at peril. Yet he must speak. He must speak. And not a one of us has been there yet, where we speak even in the very peril of our life. We've not been there yet. Maybe. Only God knows. Many have been. Many have been. And yet, they must speak their heart. You see, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He was not ashamed of the gospel. Neither is any true believer. I don't think I've ever known a true believer that was ashamed to speak the gospel, to give others an account of what the gospel is all about. I don't believe that. I think we look and jump for the opportunity when it affords us the opportunity to speak concerning what our heart is convicted with. We speak it. We speak it. Not knowing how it's going to be received or whether it be received or rejected, we speak it. We all have that holy boldness. That comes by the Spirit of God. It's not natural. No. So many times, you know, we know that what we might say is going to be an offense and would possibly cause a breach in a particular relationship. But we must speak it regardless because our heart is bound to it. That was Paul. He had to speak it. He had to speak what his heart had convicted and convinced him of. You know, he said this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, 17. We've read this a thousand times. So familiar with it. For I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed, he said, of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. And, you know, that's only is the power of God manifest through the gospel. He goes on and says, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. For therein, that is, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. Now that's important. In the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. This term here, the just one, that's just synonymous with the righteous one. The righteous one. That Christ in the gospel is the righteousness that's revealed, which God accepts as it's imputed unto you and unto me. He said, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, the justified, those that are justified in Christ, live by faith, by this faith, faith in the faith of the gospel. And so, it's a universal part of the Christian service. Paul was also a consistent witness, very consistent. Matter of fact, his testimony, if you follow it, never changes. He gives it here, he gives it again, I think, in chapter 24 of Acts, when he's once again has the opportunity. And this is before kings, before great potentates, Agrippa, Felix, the governor. Yet he must bear witness to what the Lord had revealed to him on the Damascus Road. And so you go back to chapter 9, there's the experience. You come here to chapter 22, there he rehearses his experience before the Jews. You go to chapter 24, and there he's before Agrippa and those great potentates and Roman governor. And he speaks the same consistent testimony. That's the way it is with all of us. We can only tell what's happened to us, how it happened, when it happened. And it's always consistent, always the same thing. I only have one story about God saving me. I only have one short story to tell folks. And I was asked that just recently up in Rocky Mountain. Young fella, come to the Lord a few years back under Paul's preaching up there. And all of a sudden he and I were sort of drawn together, good friendship. And he asked me, he said, tell me about when the Lord saved you. How did it happen? When did it take place? I've told it up 1,000 times, I guess, same thing. Every time the opportunity arrives, it is the same story, over and over and over again. Never changes. That was Paul. That's every true Christian, every true believer. We have one story to tell concerning our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our witness. That's our witness to this world around us. So both by word and deed, Paul declared the whole counsel of God everywhere he went. He lived consistent with his testimony, his word testimony. And don't we do that? Hopefully we do. That our lives are consistent with what we tell other folks concerning how the Lord has brought us to himself. Must be. Otherwise our witness is void. Means nothing. Means nothing at all. So how can you and I witness for Christ? Well, we're studying a man right here who gave us the greatest example, I think, the Apostle Paul. And we've really tried to study Paul through this entire trip through the book of Acts. We took our time because I'm interested, I guess more so this time than ever before, on looking at this man's life. He is the greatest example for us, as far as a human example can be given. And so Paul gives us this great example, and he shows us that we witness for Christ by, first of all, our self-denying labors. We labor in the kingdom of God, denying ourselves so much. All believers do this. You give up so much. Well, somebody says, well, really, coming to Christ and living for Christ, you really haven't given up. But you do. Flesh-wise, you do. Carnally, you do. I mean, you deny yourself what others may indulge themselves in. Don't you do that? We all do that. But we don't feel like we're giving up anything. But it is a self-denying life. That's very clear. And we find No one better in Scripture to imitate than Paul. My, what he went through. These journeys that we've traveled with him on. And the opposition that he faced. And the sufferings that he encountered and endured. Never was a loved man outside the church. Those of his believing comrades, they loved him, and they sought to befriend him and in every way whatsoever to be a servant to him. But outside the church, he didn't have nothing but opposition, hatred, men that desired his death and destruction. So we find no better one in the Scripture to imitate in self-denial labors, witnessing a good confession, is the very essence of true religion. Look over at Luke chapter 14, just for a minute. Luke chapter 14. These are the words of our Lord. And very important. But getting down in verse number 25, right? Find it there. Luke 14:25. And when there went great multitude with him, he turned and said to them, "If any man come to me, come after me, follow me, and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yet his own life, that's self-denial, self-sacrificing, his own life also, he cannot, didn't say he may not, but he cannot be my disciple, my follower, my student, my pupil." He said, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And he goes on and gives a couple of illustrations here about counting the cost before you start after Christ. And I think every true believer does that. I think the Spirit of God brings us to that in our conversion. We know what we're getting into when we make that profession, that confession of faith. We know it. There's a cost here. That's what I was telling you a while ago. We may not think it to be, but there is a self-denying cost here. And he uses these two illustrations here. One concerning a man building a project, a house, a building, whatever. And he counts how much the cost is going to be concerning the material that goes in that project before he starts building. Or he should. He should if he's a wise person. And then a king, he uses a king going to battle against another kingdom and leading his army out. He knows what he's up against when he goes out there. He makes sure that he's equipped in such a way that he can face the opposition. So he uses those illustrations there. Verse 33, he says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Cannot be my disciple. And so here we have this, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say something. The word hate here, you know what this means here. It's not in the sense that we use it in the general. The word hate here means simply to love less. Our devotion is greater, much greater for our Savior, for our Master, for our blessed Redeemer, and than it is for anyone else. And you know that to be so. You know that to be so. And so that's what he means. These relations are not to be preferred to Christ, in other words. That's what he's talking about here. Or are to be loved greater than we love him. And he explains this even more so in Matthew. We won't go there, but in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, beginning there. But then, by our self-denial labors, and then by our godly deportment, you know, the end of Christ's death is the distinct holiness of his people. The end of Christ's death. That's our holiness right there. And we enter into that death with Him. And as He died for us, so we die to self. And we die to this world. And there's where holiness shows up. True holiness. But when the Spirit of Christ renews us, He puts the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, character, in us. It's actually in the new nature that we receive. So the Christian is commanded to let his light shine. Why is that? So men might see the light. And why? That the light that shines out of us, reflecting Christ, reflecting God, glorifies not us but our Father in heaven. We're hid, but He's seen. That's true witnessing. We're hid, but the Lord is seen. That's in how we live and how we talk and how we respond to the things around us. All that. That's witnessing. That's bearing a witness to Christ. Holiness is power. It's power. And again, I say the end of Christ's death is what we enter into. We come to that conclusion, that end conclusion of the death of Christ. Entering into that puts us to death. To ourselves and to the world around us. Therefore, we live under Christ. And our life, as Paul puts it in Colossians, our life is hid with Christ. And when will we get our life back? He says when Christ is revealed, when He comes again, we get our life back. But until then, our life is no longer ours. It's hid with Christ. And Christ is seen through that hidden life. So, someone said this, and I'll conclude with this. Someone said, argument may be resisted. Entreaty may be disregarded. Eloquence may be scorned. But the exhibition of true godliness has a power which nothing can withstand. Godliness. True godliness. And true godliness is living unto God. That's what godliness is all about. Living unto God. He goes on and says, it is truth embodied. It is the gospel preaching in the lives of its devotees. No skillful use of reason can elude it. Conscience can't ward it off. And no bosom wears an armor that can brave the energy of its attack. It's just living unto God. That's what gets the job done. May not appear to be doing anything, but it's doing the job. It's doing exactly what God ordained it to do. And it will accomplish all His pleasure. And then the sphere of this Christian witness. What did he say here in verse 15? Look at it again. He says, "For thou shalt be His witness unto all men." All men. In other words, the world. Paul wrote in another place that the world is ours. All things are yours. You have this in Christ. He's the conqueror of this world. He's the defeater of every evil, beginning with the evil one, Satan himself, and has seized this world for himself, and it's been given to his people as we walk through it. It belongs to us. Not the unconverted out here, not the unregenerate, but to God's people. And God will accomplish all His purpose, His pleasure through His people. So the witness is to be to all men. You know, if you examine a map of the countries through which the apostle traveled, You'll be amazed at the extent of his labors. We've tried to go through this, you know, carefully. Three times through Asia Minor. That's a vast amount of country of the world. And then after three trips through Asia, over into Europe he went. And the gospel began to spread through this one man throughout the European nations. And just continued to spread all the way down to you and I, this particular year of time. So distance did not damp his zeal. Didn't do it, did it? Nor danger dulled his courage. He kept right on going. Here he is. Life's at peril. Standing on these stairs. Not knowing where he'll live tomorrow or die. But whatever he does, where he lives or where he dies. He's made that statement in his letters. For me to live is Christ. To die is what? Gain. Gain. And he lived that. So distance did not damp his zeal, nor danger dulled his courage. So where can we witness for Christ? Well, the world is ours, I say. Just live it. Live what you believe. Just live what you believe. At every opportunity, give an answer. Isn't that what the Scripture, in private and in public? You know, we're always careful not to cast our pearls before the swine, as Jesus warned us. But, as Peter tells us, yet always ready to give an answer to any person who asks us of the hope that's within us. Now, as far as I can see, that's witnessing. That's how we witness for Christ. Just going about your business. Live. Glorify Him as you live. All right. Okay. Let's stop there, and we'll have a little season of prayer.